Just before we do our scripture reading this morning, I do have, I guess, one last announcement, and that's that Andrew Tryon and Kelly are here. Kelly is an IW over in Indonesia, and so if you'd like to know a little bit more about her ministry and what she's doing over there, I'm sure she'd be happy to tell you, but she's also Andrew's fiance, and we'll introduce her as such because we know Andrew, and so we're looking forward to getting to know Kelly a lot better. So we just wanted to say welcome, guys, and we're glad you're with us. And they'll be heading to Indonesia next week, so, like, you know, pray that visas go through and all that kind of stuff. And everything is, it's not a short flight. Our flight to Nashville, I think, is 2 hours, and the one to Indonesia is, like, 14. So it's a little bit more of an involved trip, so be praying for them as they go. All right, let's go to God's Word this morning. Our scripture reading comes from John chapter 16, from 16 to 33. It says, Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, and he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now it is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." And then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things. You don't even have to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "Time is coming, and in fact it has come, when you will be scattered each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, a powerful passage that Jesus says to his disciples, kind of his last words, the last moments of confidence that he has with them before he prays, before the crowds come to arrest him, before the cross. Lord, he'll help us to hear his words, not just to them, but the way that he speaks 2,000 years down through the ages to us. Open our eyes and our hearts to what it is that he wants us to be doing. Open our eyes and our hearts to what it is that he wants us to believe. Help us to see the world as he sees it. Change us to be more like Jesus. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Big difference a week makes. Seems that, at least in my very, very limited experience, big changes in life don't really happen over long periods of time. Big changes in life, especially the dramatic ones, kind of happen in a moment. They kind of happen in a day. Bad things happen to us, or good things happen to us, and everything changes within a day. It's hard to make plans for the future because of the sudden shifts that things happen in our lives. It's easier just to say we're going to plan for everything to change, and then you're usually right. And for the disciples at this point in the story, a lot is about to change. Right now, they're just kind of this confused band of disciples, and a few hours from where we just stopped reading, they're going to change and be transformed into a scattered band of grievers, all of them going to their own homes and not knowing even if some of them are dead or alive or what's going to happen to Jesus. And they're going to eventually hear about the cross, and they're going to be transformed into a grieving movement, standing at the brink of a world that's falling apart. But then, of course, we know that that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, they are transformed once again into a rejoicing and impactful church whose repercussions of that change we're still feeling today, standing on the brink of the world changing around them because of the resurrection. That's enough to give anybody whiplash. That's the course of 4 days. Everything changes from a band of confused people who have no idea what Jesus is talking about to a church that's making a global impact, leading to the rising and falling of empires and all of that. And all of that imminent change, we've talked about this before, all of that imminent change is the reason that Jesus teaches these things in the upper room and as he's walking along with his disciples towards the Mount of Olives, is the reason for all of these passages here from John chapter 14 to John chapter 17, trying to prepare them for that imminent change. How do you prepare somebody for that much change to come into their lives? You can't just tell them the things that are going to be happening. Jesus tries this sometimes, right? He tells Peter at Caesarea Philippi, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He's trying to tell them as clearly as possible, this is what's going to happen. This is what you're going to turn into. And Peter, I mean, completely misunderstands, right? As most of us would. If Jesus came to us, or if God comes to us, and he tells us our entire future, most of us are going to be like, you know, completely confused and not really believing what's going on. And so it might surprise us to notice this, but the catalyst for the change that's going to come in the lives of these disciples has hardly been mentioned up until this point. Jesus hasn't really spent a lot of time talking about the cross. He began with this kind of dark hint. If you remember at the very end of chapter 13, Peter says, "Can't I go with you now? I'll die for you." And Jesus says, "Really? Are you going to die for me? I tell you, and before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny that you even knew me." He kind of has this dark kind of shadow that's being placed over all of these chapters. But up until this moment, he really hasn't been mentioning this cross. And so now that he's drawing to a close, it's time to shift the matter away from the Spirit and what he wants them to be doing once he's gone and all that stuff that he's been talking about up until this point. It's time now to shift the focus back to the matter at hand. The tough changes for his disciples are not going to come out of nowhere. They're a direct result of his violent execution, and he's got to say something to try to prepare them for that. It's time to shift that focus back to the cross before the time is up. So that's what he tries to do in chapter 16, verse 16 here. "In a little while you're going to see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me." So he does it in a riddle, which is kind of a strange way of doing it. It's kind of the thing that he usually says to his opponents, the kind of thing that he, like, kind of veiled sort of speech that he gives to his opponents in places like John chapter 8. He said things pretty much more or less exactly like this to the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, all the way through the Gospels. But now he's speaking this way to his disciples, and even admits to his disciples in verse 25 that he's speaking figuratively, he's speaking in riddles. Why would you speak in riddles like this? When Jesus speaks about the cross in plain language in this gospel and in the other gospels, his disciples don't understand him anyway. So for now, I think that the reason that he's speaking in riddles like this is because Jesus is wise enough to know that they're going to go through these changes anyway, and what they need really is not so much preparation right now for the changes to come, but rather something to look back on the other side to make sense of the things that they just went through. So for now, what he says confuses the disciples. I want to look at their confusion first. The disciples are confused here, as usually happens with us, because their main issue, or the thing that they think is the main issue, is not Jesus' main issue, is not the main thing that's going to happen. The questions that kind of get bounced around in their little group are not really the ones that we might think that they should be asking, or the ones that are more pressing. I mean, in light of what Jesus has already said in 14 and 15, you'd think that they would have more questions about the Spirit. You'd think that they would have more questions about the promises that God is going to come and dwell inside of them. That's what I would ask about. But instead, the main question that John highlights for us is, what does he mean by a little while? They're asking questions about timing, about how long is all this going to take? Can't we kind of get on with it, Jesus? You know, the night's young. Let's move forward here. They don't understand what he's saying because they're focused on the wrong thing. So you can almost see how this is playing out. As they're walking through the city, Jesus is in the front. His disciples are in a small band in the back. They're following behind him, trying to hear what he's saying, trying to make sense of what they do here. And he's telling them to and telling them these things, and they're asking these questions to one another. So, if I were Jesus, I would turn around and be like, what's wrong with you guys? Why aren't you getting this? Why have you been following me for like 3 years now, and you're not even close to understanding what I'm saying? But, so, not for the last time in my life, I'm very grateful that I am not Jesus, and that Jesus is Jesus, because he's better at it than I would be. He instead answers them in one of John's non sequiturs. We talked about this before. We're going to talk about it in a second. But for now, realize that it seems like his answer does the trick, because in verse 29, the disciples say they finally understand. Now you're speaking plainly without figures of speech. Now we understand that you know all things. You don't even have to have anybody ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Finally, we understand, which, of course, they don't. Now, what they say isn't bad or wrong. It's not necessarily bad or wrong to understand that Jesus knows all things and doesn't have to have anybody ask him questions. But it is based on something strange. They say they believe that he has come from God, which is great and true, but the basis of that belief is that he perceived what they wanted to ask and answered them without them having to ask the question. It's a demonstration, really, not even of omniscience. You don't even have to be God to be able to realize people want to ask you questions. It's really just being perceptive. It's just being noticing what your friends are going through. You would think that maybe they would believe that he came from God after he opened the eyes of a blind man, or multiplied the food in the Sea of Galilee, or turned the water into wine, or something. You know what I mean? Really, this is the thing that did it? This is like the least impressive thing that Jesus does in this gospel. Now we believe that you come from God. Jesus answers that claim. Now we believe that you really came from God. He answers that with what can only really be expressed as a sad irony. Now you finally believe? Sometimes you'll read in your English translations that he says, you believe at last. And that's kind of a difficulty with Greek, because Greek doesn't have question marks or really any way of marking down that there are questions being asked. And so Jesus does say, you believe at last, but probably the NIV gets it right here. And Jesus is asking them a question, like, really? Like, now? Now you believe? But then he finally tells them that they're still not quite there. Because as soon as they get to the garden, as soon as the pressure starts to rise, and as soon as they see the swords and the clubs come out, he predicts and he knows that they're all going to go. They're all going to leave. You're going to leave me all alone, Jesus says. But I'm not really alone. It's pretty sad, actually. And it only becomes more than just the story of Jesus, really. The whole story of Jesus only becomes more than just an unjust tragedy, if you know the whole story. I mean, imagine if you just take the Gospels and you get rid of the last couple of chapters and you get rid of the resurrection. The story about Jesus is this horrifying story about how unjust the world is. It's a tragedy, really, that, you know, this man comes from God and he tells us these wonderful things. He tells us how to live and how to love each other and calls us to a higher level, and then he dies on a cross, and that's the end of the story, and that's it. It really only becomes more than that if you know the full story, which, of course, the disciples don't, but of course we do. But Jesus knows that they're going to go through this whole story soon enough. That's why he answers the way that he does back in verse 20, this non sequitur. Jesus answers the need, not necessarily the question. John, if you've been paying attention, the Gospel of John is filled with these kinds of things, these kinds of non sequiturs. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in chapter 3, and he says to him, Teacher, we believe that you are a good man who's come from God. No one could do the things that you do unless God sent him. And Jesus answers him and says, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And you're like, that doesn't fit with what Nicodemus just said. The Greeks come to Jesus and they say, like, you know, they come to the disciples, they say, we'd like to meet Jesus. And Jesus ignores them and says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. He kind of does these, like, hard shifts, you know, like these things that don't seem to really flow very well. And that's because Jesus is wise. And he answers the needs, not necessarily the questions. He doesn't always answer these expressed questions. He often answers the unexpressed need. So what is it that his disciples need here that trumps the need for clarity? because Jesus doesn't really clarify a lot of things for them. So what is it they need that trumps the need for clarity? They need to know that when the grief comes, that the grief is only temporary. The way he says this is actually pretty incredible. You will grieve, he says in verse 20, but your grief will turn to joy. So one of my commentators made a special point out of this, I think is actually pretty profound. He doesn't say that their grief is going to give way to joy. He doesn't say that their grief is going to, that something else will happen that will transform their grief into joy or change the course of their life so that they're rejoicing. But instead that the grief itself will turn to joy. That the event that caused them grief will be seen in a new light. And he uses an illustration to make this point. All right, so here's where we need the giant caveat, right? I'm not a woman, and neither was Jesus. So we're going to talk about women in labor from at least my standpoint of complete and total ignorance. But the illustration that he uses to make this point is a woman in labor. So I'm going to stick to what I think are safe statements about women in labor. A woman in labor does not enjoy the process. That's a safe one, right? Right, ladies? Okay, it's not a fun thing to go through. Okay, but every mother that I know says that the process is worth it for the new life that comes after. Maybe not every day they would say that, but at least for the most part they say that, right? I mean, children are great in the long term. All right, once again, I'm speaking from total ignorance here. Doesn't mean that you don't wish that it could be different. I mean, who doesn't wish that you could just be pregnant, sneeze, and then there's the baby, right? I mean, like, that's what we all want. Doesn't mean that you don't wish it could be different, but it does recognize that the grief is only for a moment, and the new family is forever. And Jesus is trying to draw out of this. It's a common illustration in the New Testament, this idea of labor pains giving birth to new life. Grief is only for a moment. The new family is forever. So it is with the disciples. Their time of grief comes when he dies. It lasts only for a moment. And then the joy comes. And we look at the cross that causes them grief. We look at it in a different light because it works something new. And no one can take away that joy. And then Jesus returns to another theme that comes up over and over again in these chapters. The theme of this access to the Father. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything, but the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. In that day, Jesus says. One of the things that makes the upper room discourse difficult to understand or difficult to follow is that there are various timetables in this discourse. Jesus talks about his ultimate departure after the resurrection, after when he ascends into heaven, and this time period that we're all living through right now. Sometimes he speaks about that future when the Spirit comes and everything is different because of that. Sometimes we think he speaks about what we would call his second coming, you know, the ultimate future of what's going to happen at the end and how everything's going to turn out ultimately. And other times, as he does right now in chapter 16, he speaks about his reunion with his disciples after the resurrection. It can be difficult to figure out which is which. Here, though, he speaks about the joy that the disciples have after their grief. He does not intend for us to understand that the whole of church history until his second coming is a period of grief, because it's not. The church should not be a grieving church. He means that the cross is going to be grievous for his disciples until his resurrection. And then after the resurrection, in other words, right now, in this period that we're all living through, after the resurrection, it's the time of unconquerable joy. That's what we should be living in. Unconquerable joy. No one will take away that joy. Looking back even on the cross to the point where we can decorate our sanctuaries and our churches with crosses, the symbol of Jesus' death and suffering. We can decorate our churches with these symbols of that, knowing that the labor pains last for a moment, but the new family is forever. In that day, Jesus says, you don't need to ask me any more questions. It's not that they're going to perfectly understand, even then, right? But the key event through which everything must be understood will have happened. We don't understand everything as Christians, right? But we need a new set of glasses. And the new set of glasses that Jesus gives to us is an event. We look at everything in church history, everything in our lives, everything in our personal histories. We look at it through one particular lens, And that's the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we look at our lives through that, we can see that even our grief only lasts for a moment. And God works all things for the good of those who love Him. Okay, so the resurrection is going to explain all of these riddles, and it's going to lead to great access. Our access is repeated here, our access to the Father, this promise that we can go to the Father with whatever we want and ask Him for whatever we want, and He will hear us, is repeated just like it was back in chapter 14, verse 14. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Jesus wants us to believe this and practice it, which is why He repeats it over and over again. Ask whatever you want, and you will receive. Now, the same thing is applied now as they did back in chapter 14. We're not talking about asking God like He's our personal genie for a million other wishes or for $1 million or a Mercedes or anything like that. But that does not lessen the claim and the promise. God wants us to ask Him for things. God wants us to ask Him. God wants us to be petitioning Him for things that we need. And we can be bold in our access because the foundation of our access is strong. The foundation of our access is twofold according to Jesus. The first is the cross. Jesus Himself and the mission that He accomplishes is the way to the Father. He said that back in chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. But now that that mission has been accomplished, Jesus wants us to know the second basis of our access to God, and that's that God loves us. Now, I know, it's a pastor again, standing behind a pulpit, telling you on another Sunday that God loves you. But this is one of the things that's repeated over and over again in Scripture. It's repeated over and over again every Sunday, and it's because we don't believe it all the time. And we need to hear it more than once. We need to hear it more than once in our lives. We need to hear it over and over again in our lives so that eventually it's going to sink in, and we can believe it more often than we don't. God Himself loves us. 26 and 27. In that day, you will ask Him My name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from the Father. Jesus doesn't mean to contradict here the plain teaching of the New Testament that He is our advocate before the Father and that He intercedes for us. Nor does He want to discourage us from going to each other for prayer, right? To say, hey, would you pray for me? We can't look back at John chapter 16 and be like, you don't need to have anybody else, you know. What He was trying to do here, what He needs us to know, is that we don't need anybody else to go to God. You don't need a priest, you don't need a pastor, you don't need a prophet, you don't need anybody else to go to God. You have access to God the Father right now because you are in Christ and because of His love for you. It's important to grasp that distinction. All right, let's focus on, as we close here, this last verse, verse 33, because it's one of the greatest verses in the gospel. It's in many ways a summary of everything that Jesus has taught so far. In this world you will have trouble, but that's not the end of the story. This verse is a huge encouragement to so many people because it reminds us of the true state of things, that the troubles of this world are not the ultimate reality, that we are not, again, the people who walk through this world and through life in grief or grieving over the things that are happening to us. Rather, we walk through life in unconquerable joy. Consider it pure joy, James says to his church, when you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the grief lasts for a moment, the new family is forever. The trouble of this world is not the ultimate reality. Put this into perspective. Remember that John is writing this gospel almost certainly as an old man. And he's looking back on his younger self, right? 16, 17, maybe 18 years old, standing with Jesus and learning from Him as a disciple here, standing with probably in what he considered the golden age of his life with all of his friends. Now, though, he is putting pen to paper, writing this book as an old man, and all of those friends are dead. He's the only one who gets to live to be an old man, the only one who gets to live to die a natural death on the island of Patmos or Ephesus or whatever it is that he died. He's the only one who lasted this long. Everybody else that's standing around him is killed for Jesus. In this world, you will have trouble. They'll put you out of the synagogue. They'll kill you. They'll think they're doing that for God. You'll be branded as traitors, heretics, blasphemers, and rebels, and put to death because of it. But take heart, John says. I have overcome the world. Jesus is claiming here is what we would call a fait accompli, right? He is saying this before the cross, before the resurrection. He says it in confidence, knowing that it will be accomplished. Its good is accomplished. In other words, and we're not used to saying this about Jesus, Jesus says it in faith. He says it in faith, knowing that he is going to the cross in the perfect will of the Father, and what the Father wants will be accomplished. Now, however, we are on this side of the finish line. It has been accomplished. And we can say with the same faith, with the same confidence, because of the accomplishment of Jesus Christ, he has overcome the world. That the trouble is not the last word. That his rule and authority are irrevocable and absolute. It's a simple and profound statement. A fact that a carpenter from Galilee has conquered the world by dying on a cross. It's why we're Christians. It's why we believe the things that we do. It's why we leave our homes and go overseas so that we can tell people about it. It's the thing that makes a difference. It's the thing that makes everything else that Jesus said true. It's our confidence in the face of trouble, our confidence in the face of his physical absence, our confidence to enter the presence of God, our confidence in the face of our own confusion and misunderstanding, that no matter what happens to us in this life, we can keep our eyes focused on Jesus, the one who has overcome the world on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your very great and true promises. Thank you that you prove yourself faithful over and over again. And Lord, what you ask us to do is believe you for the next time. I pray that you will please put your hand on us, God. It's easy enough to say in this world you will have theoretical trouble. It's really difficult, Lord, when we are going through the troubles of this world that are not theoretical anymore. And we can say with Jesus that in this world I am having trouble, and then to take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. Overcome the difficulties, overcome the pain, overcome the suffering, overcome them all in your resurrection. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can believe this more and more. Help us to believe your love for us. Help us to practice the access that we have because of your love. Help us, Lord, to change, to be more like Jesus, to be saying with faith and full conviction, you have overcome the world, and our pain lasts for a day, and the new family is forever. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, God. Convince us of these things. Change us with your word, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Our blessing comes from John chapter 1, where it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bless you, and we'll see you again next week. Keep in mind, again, if you need anything from the church, reach out to your elders. See you next week.